The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Well, that psalm prepares our hearts nicely to be able to receive the instruction of Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism this morning and the truth of Romans 9. So let's turn in the Bible to Romans chapter 9. And we read the first 24 verses. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Thus far we read the divinely inspired, infallible, sacred scripture this morning. It's on the basis of Romans 9 and all of the divine scripture that the Catechism gives to us this morning, the instruction found in Lord's Day 4. Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism, doth not God then do injustice to man? by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform. Not at all, for God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin, which is committed against the most high majesty of God, be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, an objection is a statement in opposition to something. When one raises an objection, he says, "This is not good. This is not right. This is not just. This ought not be so." One of the things that will make heaven so satisfying is that there will be no objections in heaven. There will be no objectors in heaven. There will be nothing objectionable in heaven. But everyone will consider everything that is done by everyone in heaven to be perfect, whether it is done by God or our fellow redeemed man in glory. No objections in heaven. No one will say, "This is not good. This is not right." But how different things are then on this earth. From one point of view, the human race is one swirling mass of objectors, everyone objecting to everything, whether it be a decision made by the federal government or whether it be over the fact that so-and-so left the ground too early in a game of duck, duck, goose. Right? We're always objecting to everything, whether we're adults or whether we're little children playing games. That's not good. That's not right. That's not fair. Always raising objections, and sometimes we must object. The Acts of Synod of the Protestant Reformed Churches are full of objections. We call them protests. That's because not every decision made in the Church of Jesus Christ is a good one. And so sometimes the objectionable must be protested and maybe a decision overturned. There are objections. And from one point of view, the whole human race is a swirling mass of objectors objecting to everything. This very day, there will be millions of objections raised all throughout the earth. Some of them warranted, most of them not. But will any man dare raise an objection with God? Will any man dare say of God and God's work, "This is not right. This is not good. This is not fair. This is not just. This ought not be so." Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism begins with an objection to the requirements of God. And we want to look at the entire Lord's Day this morning from the point of view of objections. And so, looking at the three main concepts of the Catechism, God's requirements, God's judgments, and God's mercy, we want to look at objections to those. And we want to hear from the sacred scriptures that God is just in all of his works. God is not a man that he should do anything that is objectionable. But everything God does is perfect because God is God. He's absolutely sovereign and He's infinitely good. Everything He does is perfect. And the scriptures say, if any man raises an objection with God, then that man must hear the response, "Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God?" Romans 9, verse 20, we're not going to discuss and explain the doctrine of sovereign double predestination, election and reprobation this morning, though that's the context in Romans chapter 9. But we want to see that response to the objector, whether he's objecting to God's righteousness and predestination or whether he's objecting to God's righteousness and His requirements, His justice and His mercy. We want to hear the response, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" We're back in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. The underlying truth of the Lord's Day is that God is just. He's fair in all that He does. Do not raise objections before God. And we belong to Jesus Christ. That's the underlying truth of the catechism. We belong body and soul, life and in death to Jesus Christ by grace. And therefore, we not only accept God's works, we praise Him for His works. And we will have no objections with God. Let's look at that truth this morning. Having no objections with God, first of all, in His requirements, secondly, in His judgments, and thirdly, in His mercy. First of all, in His requirements, we may have no theological or doctrinal objection with God's requirements. And the objection that is raised in the catechism is that God is not fair when He requires a totally depraved man to keep His law. The opening question, question 9 of Lord's Day 4, doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in His law that which he cannot perform? The truth here, and we've already established this in Lord's Days 2 and 3, is that man is totally depraved. By nature, man cannot do anything good. Man is inclined toward all evil. The light within him has been turned to darkness so that by nature, man is a God and neighbor hater. That's the truth. Man is depraved by nature. That's the truth. Now, natural man objects to that truth, and he first wants to overturn that truth. And Christianity itself is full of all kinds of theological attempts to try to preserve something good in man so that there's something left in man that will allow him to help God along in the way of salvation, whether man has a free will or whether man has this ability or that ability to cooperate with God and help accomplish his salvation by contributing something to his salvation so that in the end he can have just a little bit of the glory. But the truth of God stands. God looks down from heaven and he sees there is none that doeth good. No, not one. They've all gone astray. They've all fallen short of the glory of God. Every man is by nature totally depraved. That's the truth. Now, when man cannot wiggle out from underneath that truth, then his objection is, well, fine. If every man is by nature totally depraved, then God is unjust. When God requires of every man to love Him with all of his heart and to love his neighbor as himself and to show that by his keeping externally and internally, all 10 of the commandments. If you require a little kindergartner to carry a kitten or a little puppy or a little hamster across the backyard, that's fair. Because he can do it. But if you require a kindergartner to carry a horse or a camel or a cow across the backyard, that's not fair because the kindergartner can't do that. And so the theological objector says it's not fair that God should require of all men to love Him with all the heart because man can't do that. God is unjust in His requirements. There are three responses to this objection. First of all, does God require every man to love him? Does God require every man to keep perfectly the Ten Commandments? He does? Well, then that's the end of the matter. If God requires every man to keep his law, then God requires every man to keep his law. And who art thou, O man, to reply against God? Secondly, it's not as if God is requiring man to do something divine that only God can do. It's not as if God is requiring the human being to do something that is absolutely and eternally impossible. God is not requiring the human being to lay the foundations of the earth. He's not requiring the human being to thunder with his voice or to open up the chambers of the heavens and send rain upon the earth. He's not asking man to bind the sweet influences of Pleiades or to loose the bands of Orion, or to bring forth Maseroth in his season, or to guide Arcturus with his sons. Those are exclusively divine works. And God is not requiring of man to perform a divine work. Thirdly, God made man capable of keeping his law, all 10 of the commandments, but it's man's fault that he cannot do it because he fell into sin and deprived himself of his ability. That's answer 9 of the catechism. Is God unfair? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Of course, it's not fair to ask a kindergartner to carry a camel across the yard. He can't do it. And neither is it fair to ask man to arrange a constellation of stars in the heavens. Man can't do it. He's never been able to do it. But it is fair to ask man, to require man to keep the law of God perfectly, because God made man able to do it. But when man disobeyed and fell in Adam, he deprived himself of all of the ability God gave him. God is just in his requirement. Some still object right here and find fault with God because they might say, well, last time you said that death, that is the spiritual corruption of man's nature, whereby he is separated from God and even opposed to God as a totally depraved human being. You said that this death is God's punishment of man for his sin. So God has deprived us of our ability. It's still God's fault because God's the one who makes us spiritually depraved. God's the one who makes us incapable of performing the law, says natural man. We are conceived and born in sin because God makes us sinners. How can we keep the law when God has deprived us? No. God does not make us sinners. God punishes man with the punishment of a sinful nature. That he does. God punishes man with the punishment of a sinful nature. But why does he punish man with the punishment of a sinful nature, which is essentially death and separation from God? Why does God do that? Because we disobeyed him. We are to blame. He is not to blame for our deprivation. It's not as if we never knew. He told us in Adam, as clear as can be, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God warned us death would come. It's not our fault. God is punishing us because of our sin in Adam. God can justly punish sin without being charged with evil. He punished Adam's sin with a sinful nature, and he punishes every human being with a sinful nature for our original sin in Adam. And God can do that. Romans 1 teaches that God reveals His power and glory in the creation so that men are left without excuse. He shows His power and glory in the creation. And what does natural man do? Instead of worshiping the Creator, he fashions an idol and he starts to worship the creature. And then God punishes that idolatry with sin. Romans 1:24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. The explanation for homosexuality is that God is punishing man for his sin of idolatry. Romans 1 makes that very clear. God can punish man's sin with sin. But the question is, who commits the sin? And who deserves that punishment? And the answer is man. And so is the truth in question and answer 9 of Lord's Day 4. The theological objection to the requirement of God is that it's not fair that God should require a man to keep his law when man cannot do it. And the response is, God made man able, but because of his sin, man lost his ability. God is not to blame. Do not reply against God. There is no unrighteousness with God. Now, maybe we don't have a theological objection to the requirements of God this morning, but maybe I'm playing the role of objector, or you came into church this morning and you're playing the role of objector because we have a practical objection with the requirements of God. It's not fair that God requires me to be content right now in my life with all of the circumstances of my life. Maybe our objection this morning is to God's requirement of contentment. And we say, my life is way too hard. No one could possibly be content in my shoes right now with all that I'm dealing with in my life. And yet God still requires me to love Him and serve Him and to rejoice in Him. And that's fair. And God requires me to love my neighbor. You try loving him. You try loving her once. And that's fair. I'm supposed to love my neighbor. I have a right to be angry. I have a right to have some resentment within my soul and some bitterness and to complain against God. No one deserves to have a life as hard as my life. And God says, be content. Be content in your life. And that's just. To the objector who has this practical objection, God says, come with me to the cross of my Son, your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at the Savior crucified at Calvary. And you want to talk about what's fair and what's just. Shall I require of you to pay for all of the sins of all of my people? Shall I require of you to pay for all of your sins? Shall I require you to pay for that sin you've already committed in this worship service? Now look at the Savior. He paid for one of your sins, without which payment you would go to hell. He paid for one of your sins. He paid for all of your sins. He paid for all of the sins of all of my people. And He never objected, saying, this is unjust. Look at Him, your Savior, and you will never again raise an objection with God and say, it is not fair that God requires me to be content in the circumstances of my life. God is just, and He's just in all His requirements. Neither may we raise objections with God in His judgments. The first objection of the sinner is that God's judgments against the sinner for his sins are way too severe. They're way too harsh. Question and answer, answers 10 and 11. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished as man continues to break his law? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Is not God then also merciful? Well, God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. The objection is that God brings temporal and even and especially everlasting judgments upon the sinner for his sin, and that those judgments are too severe. It is true, according to the Scriptures, God does bring both temporal and everlasting judgments upon the sinner. God brings temporal judgments. There are, for example, the fevers, the boils, the leprosy of Scripture, which are temporal judgments that God sends upon a man for his sin. For example, Elisha, his servant Gehazi, sinned, and God brought upon that servant Gehazi leprosy for his sin. Or there is poverty, as a man can bring a man to God can bring a man to financial ruin because of his sin. There are also temporal judgments that come upon men on the earth in the soul, as God can harden the heart of Pharaoh, which we read in Romans chapter 9. So God can harden the heart of any sinner so that he foolishly opposes God more and more and blindly rushes headlong into more and more sin. God can do that in his judgment. God can bring torments into the soul, terrors, so that men are restless and they live their lives terrified of the abiding wrath of God. And you have a man like Ahithophel in the Old Testament or Judas Iscariot in the New Testament who murder themselves in suicide, terrified in their souls. Hebrews 2 verse 14 says that Christ came to die and deliver us from the devil who had the power of death. And verse 15 says that and he came to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So there's a description here of the soul as it is outside of Jesus Christ. And it's afraid of death and the judgment of God. That's an example of a temporal judgment of God. Terror in the soul. But the issue here is especially with everlasting judgment in hell. In hell, the sinner will be eternally separated from God as an enemy. And maybe in this life, the sinner could sit in a movie theater. Maybe he could go to a loud rock concert. Maybe he could turn again to his alcohol and kind of drown out his fears and distract himself. When he goes to hell, there will no longer be any distractions. But he will be experientially plagued in utter torment. And knowing the justice of God in hell, the sinner's own conscience will rage against him and accuse him forever and ever. Jude 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Matthew 23, verse 33 is the words of Jesus Christ himself to the scribes and Pharisees. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Revelation 21, verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The Bible teaches that God does punish the sinner for his sin in everlasting hell. That is what the Catechism calls extreme, everlasting punishment of body and soul. And the objection is that this punishment, these everlasting judgments, they're too harsh. They're too severe. And would a loving God really send a sinner to hell? I confess that I have a certain amount of sympathy with the objection. I shudder in my soul when I think of a human being, a real human being, someone I can look at with my eyes and touch with my hands and talk to. I shudder in my soul when I think of a human being in a lake of fire for 1 minute. And I'm only thinking about the physical pain, which is nothing like the spiritual pain. I shudder when I think of a human being in the lake of fire for 1 minute. It's everlasting. There's no escape from hell. It is severe. It is extreme. Too severe? Too extreme? And I look at myself as a puny little speck of dust before the Almighty Creator God and say, who are you, little man, to object to what God teaches in His Word? And God teaches in His Word that there is the awful punishment of hell for the sinner. Hell is real. And sometimes there are impenitent sinners in the Church of Jesus Christ who need to be warned of the horror of hell and exhorted to flee from the wrath to come. If there's anyone sitting in this sanctuary this morning who's living stubbornly and impenitently in sin, refusing to confess your sin and to turn away from that sin, you're on the way to hell. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him today while He is near, and forsake your wicked ways and your wicked thoughts, and turn unto the Lord. Hell is real. I know you will be scorned and ridiculed if you say that outside of these walls. You might even be ridiculed for saying it inside these walls. I hope not. God says it in His Word. And that's the bottom line. God teaches that hell is real. And we may not object to the extreme punishment that God visits upon the sinner. In the first place, we have to try to understand something of the nature of sin. And that's so difficult for us. Sin is wicked beyond description. For it is, as to its very nature, rebellion against God. We can't fully comprehend how terrible sin is. Now, there are some sins that are worse than other sins, as Jesus teaches. It will be worse for Bethsaida and Chorazin in the day of judgment than it will be for Sodom and Gomorrah. Because though Sodom and Gomorrah were filled with wicked sinners, they never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bethsaida and Chorazin did, so their judgment will be worse. To use another expression of Jesus, some will be beaten with double stripes because they knew more. But nevertheless, all sin is sin. Some sins are greater than other sins, but all sin is still sin. At a very basic level, sin is sin, and sin is inherently rebellion against God. It's awful. And in the second place, we have to try to grasp something, and this is so difficult for us, to try to grasp something of the infinite holiness of God. His utter transcendence and majesty as God. Sin is grievous in proportion to the majesty of the person it is committed against. God is infinitely majestic. And therefore sin must be punished with everlasting punishment. When the sinner sins, he acts as if there's no need to fear God. There's no need to reverence God. There's no need to glorify God. Isn't that awful? God is supremely jealous of His glory. And when His glory is opposed by the sinner and his sin, then God is angry. And He will punish sin fairly, justly, extremely, and severely. And so He declared in Ezekiel 18, verse 20, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And Romans 6, verse 23, "The wages of sin is death." We may not object to the judgments of God, even the extreme punishment that God visits upon a sinner in body and soul in everlasting hell. How could we dare object to God? God is God. Have no objections with God and His judgments. But in the second place, the children of God may never object to God's sending temporal judgments upon them. God does send temporal judgments upon His own dear, beloved, precious, blood-bought children. God sends temporal judgments upon the reprobate in anger for their destruction. And God sends temporal judgments upon His beloved, dear, precious, blood-bought children in love and for their salvation. That both the reprobate and the elect may come under the same temporal judgment, maybe a famine, maybe a devastating earthquake, maybe leprosy. For one, it's intended for His destruction. For another, it's intended for His salvation. Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." God can send His chastisements, temporal judgments upon His own dear children. Sometimes He does because they're impenitent like Jonah and they're walking in sin, and God will use that to turn them to the way of righteousness. But other times God sends His chastisements, His temporal judgments upon His own dear children when they're not walking stubbornly in some sin, but they live in this sin-cursed fallen world. As the children who are by nature children of Adam. And when God does send bodily infirmities or poverty or soul distresses, His desire is to lead His precious, dear, blood-bought, beloved child closer and closer and closer to Him. Now, who will object and say it's not fair that God chastens one of His own children or that God's chastisements are too severe? Have no objections with God. Who are we to reply against God if He touches us in our own flesh? God is good, God is just, and for Jesus' sake, He will turn every chastisement, every temporal judgment to our advantage. So that we hate our sins, so that we despise our own sins more and more, and we love Him more and more. The wicked are brought farther and farther away from God, but in His chastening of us, we are brought closer and closer to Him. We will have no objections with God when it comes to His judgments. There may be no objections to God's requirements. There may be no objections to God's judgments. There may be no objections to God's mercy. Here is the fact, the beautiful gospel fact this morning. God is a God of mercy. In the Lord Jesus Christ, God is merciful. Question 11, is not God then also merciful? Answer, God is indeed merciful. Romans 9:15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but all of salvation is of God that showeth mercy. God is merciful. He's a God of pity. He looks upon his people in their sin and misery and death, and he desires to, and by his power he actually does, lift them out of their misery and bring them into blessedness. God's merciful to us. He looked upon us in our spiritual death, and he regenerated us, giving us new life so that we can love him and we can love our neighbor. And God continues to look upon us in mercy, forgiving our original sin, which is ours in Adam, and forgiving all of our actual sins that we commit every day. In mercy, he pardons us. And in mercy, he spares us from the hell that we deserve. He spares us from temporal judgments, which are meant to destroy us. But in mercy, he works all of his chastisements for our everlasting good and salvation as he leads us to the blessedness of heaven, which is above. God is merciful. Now, there's an objection to that mercy, and is raised by Satan before the face of God. And maybe Satan raises it before your own consciousness, trying to get you to doubt whether God is merciful to you, and trying to get you as a believer to begin to think that you might go to hell. Satan has an objection, and his objection to God is, but they didn't suffer for their sins. And now he points at all God's children. They didn't suffer for their sins. They did not suffer for their sins. They are not suffering for their sins, and they will not suffer for their sins. You said in the Bible, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And God says to Satan, who art thou, depraved creature of the dust, that thou shouldst reply against me, the God of mercy? Suffering was endured for their sins. Look at the cross. Look at all of the torments of hell, the everlasting fire, the horrible experiences. Look at all of the fury of my wrath that was poured out at the cross upon my Son, Jesus Christ. He suffered. Suffering was endured for all of the sins of all of these people, their original sin and their actual sins. Not one of their sins goes unpunished. Justice is satisfied. Do not object to my mercy. Satan's not finished. He raises another objection. But that's not fair, because that Christ who is hanging on that cross, he didn't commit those sins. It's not fair to free sinners from their sins by punishing someone else for those sins when that other person didn't commit those sins. That's unfair. And God answers that objection by saying, Satan, where were you? Where were you with all of your objections of injustice in the garden? When I imputed to the entire human race the guilt for that man Adam, where were you objecting to my injustice when I visited the sin and judgment of one man Adam upon all his posterity? Where were you objecting to me because I constituted Adam the representative head of the human race? Where were you with all of your objections in the garden? You were celebrating and rejoicing that in one man all die. And And now you're objecting to my mercy? That I choose to constitute Jesus Christ as the head of my people? That I choose to impute His righteousness to them and their sins to Him? Now you have an objection to headship? Oh, who art thou, O Satan, depraved creature of the dust, that you reply against me and my mercy, which is always just, my mercy in Jesus Christ? The matter is not yet finished. There is still one more objection, and it is the perennial objection. It is the principal objection. It is the objection of all objections. Gathered round Satan are all of the wicked, billions and billions of human beings. And it's at this point that they chime in with what is the great objection raised with God. Why did we not get mercy? Why did we not get representation in Adam? Why did we not get everlasting salvation? All right? You showed mercy upon some by punishing Christ for their sins and by giving Christ righteousness to them. Fair enough. And you punished Christ for their sins and you gave His righteousness to them because you constituted Christ the federal legal representative head. Fair enough. Why did you make Christ the head of some and not of all? Why did you only show mercy to some? Why did you only save some? If all were condemned in Adam, why are only some saved in Jesus Christ? We will assume that thy mercy does not militate against thy justice, and that no man may object to thy mercy, but we will object to the scope of thy mercy. If all are sinners, why are only some saved? This is the heaviest objection that is ever raised against God. And the answer to this objection is the answer that exalts the absolute sovereignty of the God of sacred Scripture. And the answer to this objection is found in that glorious ninth chapter of the book of Romans, beginning with verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? God will have mercy on whom God wills to have mercy. God will make Christ the representative head of those whom God desires to constitute in Adam. God is absolutely sovereign. He does all His good pleasure, and no man may object to the will of God and to the works of God, certainly not to God's decree of double predestination. Don't object to predestination. Believe. Harden not your heart before Romans chapter 9. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Seek the Lord. That's the word. Seek the Lord while He may be found and call upon Him while He is near. That's the call of the gospel. And God uses that call to draw His own elect out of unbelief and objections into faith, peace, contentment. I'm at peace with that. And believing by the power of faith given to me in the Lord Jesus Christ, I praise Him for His majesty, His absolute sovereignty, and say forever, who am I? Why did He choose me? Why did He eternally elect me? Why did He give me to Jesus Christ? Oh God, great Thou art, and greatly to be praised for Thy sovereign mercy. And here we are, beloved, this morning in the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to Him in our bodies, in our souls, in our life, in our death. Let's celebrate the riches of God's glory with which He hath poured upon us as the vessels of His mercy, afore prepared unto His glory. To Him, God, before whom no man may raise any objections, to Him and Him alone, through the Lord Jesus Christ, be all glory now and forever. Amen. Lord God Almighty, humble us before Thy absolute sovereignty. This truth must be given to us, or we will not believe it. Thy sovereignty in doing all Thy good pleasure, even in electing and reprobating, we will not believe it. Except our hearts be opened up, by Thy grace the truth poured into our hearts, being then a wellspring, a fountain of praise and glory unto Thee now and forever. That we have been saved, oh, what a wonder it is, and cause us never to lose sight of the marvel of Thy mercy. It would have been just if every human being perished everlastingly. Not only are one or two saved, but an innumerable throng, which no man can number, have been chosen and saved to life everlasting for the praise of Thy grace. Hallowed be Thy great name. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.